morning, TNC family. On this final Sunday in June, we are in part two of a four-part series centered around four authors and their brand new publications and scholarship in the field of biblical faith, theology, and life, where, if you're reading along with me, you may be learning a good bit about your own tendencies. Like, do you incline toward curiosity or apathy, faith or fear, new ideas or old attitudes, humility or defensiveness? Because these books are challenging assumptions and giving context to previously held ideas and wrestling with new information while remaining fiercely devoted to the idea that there's a God who loves us and gave himself for us and who longs to share life with us. The book list, many of you know, we released 3 weeks ago. You can check it out on our website or at the weekend service. But I want to set up now our second book, written by William Lane Craig, and I want to set it up this way. There's a whole history of debate surrounding how to read the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Chapters that have been called prehistory, proto-history, imago history, literal history, and debate over these chapters have led to civic and legal debate, public trials, changes in public school curriculum, and culture wars, including denominational divisions and splits. And if you say now, well, David, for me, these debates have never mattered, then just know that's not because you are above the fray. It's because you are already fully in one camp of the fray and might be intentionally or unintentionally oblivious to the wider world, where culture wars surround this topic on school campuses, between scientists and theologians, at news networks, among especially younger church attenders. And if you pay attention, probably even in the life of that friend of yours, that neighbor or work colleague. Because if you're just reading the text honestly, then all kinds of questions will crop up in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, including, and I'll just give you one example, do you, and now I'm asking you directly, do you believe Adam and Eve are the first two humans created by God? Because the traditional answer is yes, but in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, you are left to wonder, then what's with all the people outside the Garden of Eden, living at the same time Adam and Eve are living inside the garden? Because read it and you'll notice that the text spends a lot of time marking out the borders of the garden, and then as part of the fall, the curse, Adam and Eve are removed from the garden, and God puts cherubim and a flaming sword at the boundary to guard it. So clearly, there is an inside the garden and an outside the garden. And so the question becomes, if you're reading scripture carefully, what's going on outside the garden? And where did the guards come from, sent by God to make sure Adam and Eve and others don't try to re-enter the garden? And then, outside the garden, what about Adam and Eve's son, Cain? Because when he grew up, who was there for him to marry? And not just who did he marry, but also read the story. Cain is worried in Genesis chapter 4 after he kills his brother and God exiles him. Cain is worried that other people will kill him. And so you wonder, well, what other people, Cain? But God endorses this fear by, verse 15, putting a mark on him, saying, you do have something to worry about, so here's a mark, so the others will know not to kill you. And then in Verse 17, Cain goes and he builds a city, a walled area with people who live inside of it. And then Genesis 6, who are the Nephilim, the mysterious people of unusually large size and strength who lived both before and after the flood, and who, verse 4, quote, go to the daughters of men and have children by them. And part of what we see is that Genesis does not give these answers, which is why some folks wonder, okay, what if God created a larger population in a different way outside the garden, a population that Adam and Eve encountered when they left the garden? And what if Adam and Eve's offspring interbreed, and then that mixed offspring is how we got here? In which case, TNC, we would descend from Adam and Eve, but we also descend from other parents, including possibly the great apes, and that God created them too, just in a different way. Now stay with me. This is where a lot of people struggle and try to explain Genesis in a way that allow them to hold on to, for example, that Genesis 1 is to be read literalistically, but Genesis 2 through 11 are not. And I'm just saying there's a whole spectrum of belief about Adam and Eve. Let me quickly outline that spectrum. In the traditional interpretation, Adam and Eve are real humans and the original humans created directly by God without parents or any preceding species about 6,000 years ago. A position that comes from just reading the text in English and counting the numbers of people in the genealogies, and then using the calculator on your smartphone, just do the math, and bam, it comes out to about 6,000 years. And so we have what is called the young earth view, where the earth is 6,000 to 10,000 years old, and Adam and Eve are the first humans with no parents. Now, on the other side of the spectrum is the growing belief that, as we learn from the sciences, from cosmology about the age of the universe, the size of the universe, the expanding universe, from paleoanthropology, archaeology, linguistics, and so on, and also from evolutionary biology and genetics, and specifically the human genome, which shows common ancestry with the great apes going back hundreds of thousands of years, what that has generated is a commitment to a different spectrum of interpretations, including, for example, that Adam and Eve were the first humans, but they lived 2 million years ago. Or Adam and Eve are merely symbolic characters, or maybe symbolic corporate characters, priests in a garden temple representing a larger population outside the garden, or maybe Genesis is just all folklore, no history. Or maybe Adam and Eve are genealogical ancestors, but not genetic ancestors, which would allow them to have lived like only 10,000 years ago. And I'm just saying there's a whole spectrum of belief about Adam and Eve, and some believe that there's no place where these views can meet. But turns out there is. Because along the spectrum, there are places that you can land between the two edges. Which brings us to today's book and to William Lane Craig's hypothesis, which is that there is a place that an actual historical Adam and Eve as the first humans can exist alongside what we know to be true from the discoveries of modern science. Now, William Lane Craig is an analytic philosopher and Christian apologist. He's professor of philosophy at Houston Baptist University and a research professor of philosophy at the Talbot School of Theology. He's probably the most well-known defender of the Kalem cosmological argument for the existence of God and for the historical plausibility of the resurrection of Jesus. He's authored or edited over 40 books, and in 2016, he was named one of the 50 most influential living philosophers by teams of people in the field of philosophy. Finally, he's currently writing a multi-volume set of systematic theology that he anticipates will take him 10 years to complete. The first volume on the doctrine of Scripture, faith in God, and volume 2 on the doctrine of the Trinity. And he has said in interviews over the past few months that he absolutely had to wrestle with Genesis 1 through 11 because faith and forgiveness and the nature of God and the Trinity and other things, much of New Testament theology, he says, is linked to how you read Genesis 1 through 11. Which is why he spent years studying Genesis 1 through 11 and then writing this book, released just 9 months ago, titled In Quest of the Historical Adam, A Biblical and Scientific Exploration. With 24 pages of bibliography citing over 350 different books and peer-reviewed articles, drawing on the most well-respected of scholarship in the field. Because how you read Genesis, it matters deeply. For example, if Adam was not an actual historical person, then there was no actual historical temptation and fall into sin in the traditional sense, which will have to affect your view of sin in general and the doctrine of original sin in specific, and more broadly, the presence of evil and the need for forgiveness. And also, because the Apostle Paul mentions Adam, and so you may not think Adam is important, but Paul did, and some think Paul's theology of Christ is at stake in the historical Adam. Also, Jesus mentions Adam, and so it matters what Jesus thought about Adam. It also matters because if you can prove that the Scriptures teach that there was a historical Adam at the launch point of the human race, then if you can debunk that doctrine, it could undermine that the Bible is true and reliable across the board. Further, and now this is all from Craig's book, he says it matters not only if Genesis argues for a historical Adam, but also when, if at all, it argues that Adam and Eve existed. For example, if you can definitively say that the Bible teaches that Adam lived just 6,000 years ago, then that puts the Bible in direct conflict with mainstream science. But if the Bible doesn't claim that, then it's not in conflict with science. And so these questions, TNC, they're not silly, because they have massive implications for all kinds of theology and culture and conversation. And so Craig says a lot is at stake. And he divides his book into two major parts. The first part deals with the biblical data pertinent to human origins, and the second part with the scientific evidence for human origins. And now, quoting Craig, this order, Bible first, science second, is important because I want to know first what the biblical commitments are concerning the historical Adam, independent of science. And only then, after Scripture's story, do I turn to the findings of modern science to see if they are compatible with the historicity of Adam and Eve in the biblical narrative. Okay. Now, TNC, I'm going to summarize his conclusions about what the Bible says about Adam and Eve, and then I'm going to summarize his conclusions regarding the science of human origins, and then finally, I'm going to take the last few minutes of our time to explore how we can live in light of the evidence and the uncertainty and the questions. And obviously, it's almost laughable to try to cover this much ground in the next 15 minutes, but I just want to give you a sense of the discussion for our later conversation and investigation, because if you are at all connected to our culture or to your neighbors and friends and work colleagues, then I'm telling you, these are the questions that are being thought about and talked about. So first, let's look at the biblical commitments to who Adam and Eve were. And the critical question here is, what kind of literature is Genesis chapters 1 through 11? Because, for example, Origen of Alexandria, the early Christian scholar and leader, born about 185 AD, that's just roughly 100 years after the death of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, Origen wrote a treatise called On First Principles, in which he lays out clearly that he believes Genesis 1 and 2 are to be read metaphorically. And then consider Augustine of Hippo, the theologian and philosopher born about 350 AD, who famously wrote The City of God and Confessions and is a saint in the Catholic Church. He also wrote a commentary on the first three chapters of Genesis, in which he says that it is not meant to be read literalistically. And let's just fast forward all the way to the 20th century and C.S. Lewis, who understood Genesis in a similar way. Some of you will know he was a scholar of folklore and mythology, and he recognized mythology as its own genre. And Lewis put Genesis 1 through 11 in that genre. And of course, TNC, we are not bound to what Origen or Augustine or C.S. Lewis say, and in the same way, we are not bound by what any Christian says or any individual, not even a denominational statement of belief about Genesis, but we are bound by what Genesis says about Genesis. And if Genesis is not advocating a literalistic reading, if it's primarily a metaphorical set of paragraphs, then it can be compatible with modern science. At which point, you might ask, but David, some folks do read it literalistically. So who does that, and when did that idea come about? And the short answer is, this idea came about in specific response to scientific and rationalist critiques to Christianity that were birthed in the 17th and 18th centuries, and then Christians sort of scrambling and saying, well, we have to defend the Bible. It must be literally true, or we're all ruined. And Craig, in his book, explores all of this, and then he concludes that the best literary analysis of Genesis 1 to 11 is that it is what he calls mytho-history. Mytho-history, in which some of Genesis is myth and some is history. Let me explain. The magical fruit and trees, the talking snakes, are not historical. They are mythic images in which a true story of the fall is being told. In the anthropomorphic, human-like descriptions of God, who is walking around the garden with hands and feet and who forms Adam out of the dust of the ground by breathing oxygen from his own divine mouth into Adam's, and then later doing surgery on Adam by extracting a rib to make Eve. Those are mythic descriptions in which a true story is being told of God's involvement in the created order. And here, Craig spends a lot of time explaining that myth does not equal fiction. It is rather a whole genre of ancient writing used to get at teachings about the gods and the world, and myths are different from folk tales and legends and fiction. But, Craig says, Genesis is not all myth. There are mythic stories presented, yes, but it's along a backbone of people presented as real, historical, actual persons, ancestors, that terminate in an actual historical person like Abraham and his line. That's to say, these are stories about events and people that really happened, but told in figurative and colorful and imaginative language of myth. And so Craig classifies Genesis 1 through 11 as mytho-history, a category that he believes is how both the Apostle Paul and Jesus read Genesis. Which means, in part, Adam is a historical figure, but the Bible doesn't say when he was a historical figure. And that is the extent of the biblical commitment, Craig says. Now, if you're still with me, let's move to the scientific question and the second half of Craig's book, in which Craig summarizes the scientific evidence concerning human origins with a view towards determining approximately when human beings first began to exist, the historical Adam then being placed around that time. And here Craig argues that humanity did not originate with Homo sapiens, but that Neanderthals and their descendants, Denisovans, were equally humans. And therefore, the origin of humanity must go back to at least the common ancestor of Homo sapiens and Neanderthals, must go back somewhere around 750,000 years ago to humanoid beings called Homo heidelbergensis. Homo heidelbergensis, hominids with anatomical similarity to us, but also modern cognitive behaviors indicative of self-awareness, symbolic thinking, planning for the future, and thinking in abstract categories. And so Craig says, Adam and Eve are real people who actually lived about 750,000 years ago. And Adam and Eve are ancestors of both Neanderthals and Homo sapiens. And he goes on to say that this view, while he himself is not committed to it, it's just a hypothesis, but it is compatible with both biblical teachings, including the views of the Apostle Paul and Jesus, and compatible with astronomy, atmospheric science, evolutionary biology, genetics, paleoanthropology, cultural anthropology, biogeography, geology, linguistics, and so forth. Now, today here, I don't want to make a case for one position, myself, or make a case about what you should believe. But I do want to end by talking about what Peter Enns describes as the sin of certainty. Peter Enns, a PhD from Harvard University in Near Eastern Languages and Civilizations, currently professor of biblical studies at Eastern University in Pennsylvania. He's written over a dozen books, is widely regarded as an authority on biblical interpretation. He makes the case that God desires our trust more than our correct beliefs. And in fact, that being certain about our beliefs about God is actually sinful. Now, he doesn't mean that if you feel certain about something, then you are sinning. He means that as you grow and mature in your understanding of God, you'll discover that there will not be a simple answer or rule for every question and scenario. Rather, you can expect to go through seasons in which you'll say, hey, it used to be a whole lot clearer, and now it's not as clear. This is inevitable, he says. After all, we're living in a universe where between Earth and the edge of the observable universe in one direction is 46 billion light years, and between the Earth and the other edge of the observable universe is another 46 billion light years, and God is the author and sustainer of all of that. Further, as the psalmist reminds us, God also exists outside of that time and space and matter and energy. God is that expansive, and he's simultaneously the creator of the human mind and soul. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 tells us God searches every heart and he understands our motives and thoughts. And therefore, an eternal God this expansive, we can't know everything there is to know about God, everything you need to know about God you won't learn in kindergarten or Sunday school or even in 20 or 30 or 50 years. Instead, as we journey with God, as we grow, we will be stretched into areas that, yes, they're going to feel unfamiliar and uncertain at first. And the sin in these moments is when we cover our eyes and close our ears and say, no, I have it all figured out already. N says, if you think you've got large chunks of God figured out, then God is only limited to what you can comprehend. And you've basically created God in your own image. He writes, quote, when you confuse God with your thoughts about God, those thoughts become what you worship, and you begin to trust your beliefs rather than trusting God. He says, if you trust God only when it makes sense, then you're trusting your sense, not God. Or when you say, okay, God, I'll trust you only after I have good reasons that you can be trusted, then you're in effect saying, I will trust my finite reasoning about God more than I trust God himself. The sin of certainty is the sin of keeping your relationship with God under the control of yourself. It's refusing to move past an infant stage, refusing to take steps into a new and uncertain and yet unknown place. Instead saying, no, I'm just going to hunker down right where I am. I'm not going to take the risk of exploring that question, embracing that doubt, confessing that sin, listening to that friend, reading that new book, or risking a new level of increased generosity or forgiveness or servanthood or love. And by the way, the sin of the church is too often we encourage this sin of certainty. Because too often when we have questions, we often say to them, shh, don't say anything. Don't talk about it. But TNC, it's just fine to live with uncertainty and to live boldly amid it. A point Craig makes to end his book, in fact, I will end now with his last three sentences of his book. Quote, we can live with uncertainty. For though we now see through a glass darkly, we shall one day see face to face. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. In the meantime, we await new discoveries with excitement and anticipation. Let's pray. God, I pray now for every person listening, for their peace and for their joy and for their faith. Because in a world of inevitable questions and uncertainties, we can sometimes be tempted to get distracted and confused and worried and judgmental, or we want to close our eyes and ears and refuse to embrace new ideas and truths, which is never the sort of response that leads to mutual growth and vulnerability and love. And so I pray that we would be a people who embrace questions and who take steps of faith and trust before every question is answered. God, I pray too that as we move through this summer, we would enjoy the peace of your presence, the joy of your creation, and the love of family and friends and community. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.